I'm going to begin with a quotation from Walter Lowe, who's a Christian theologian. Christian theology was not supposed to happen. There wasn't supposed to have been time. There might be time for theology on the run, perhaps, but not for theology as we now have it, theology with footnotes. End quote. So this claim springs from the recognition that the teachings of Jesus contain a strong apocalyptic conviction about an imminent end. Truly I tell you, this generation will not pass away until these things have taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. These are the words of Jesus in Mark 13, of course, the great apocalyptic chapter of Mark's Gospel. Though many have doubted the historical authenticity of these words, they are recorded in all three synoptic Gospels, being found at the heart of Jesus' discourse on the Mount of Olives, the so-called synoptic apocalypse, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. In my view, it was almost certainly Jesus and not Paul who gave Christian theology its apocalyptic urgency. From its very beginnings, Christian theology was a theology on the run. And perhaps as a room full of pastors, we might appreciate a little the importance of doing theology on the run. Not many of us have luxury like this to sit and think. Walter Lowe's statement echoes a more famous one, written in the 1960s by Ernst Caseman. And he wrote that apocalyptic eschatology was, quote, the mother of all Christian theology, end quote. By some accounts, the contemporary interest in apocalyptic themes in Paul's writings begins here. Until this point, various voices, especially those of Johannes Weiss and Albert Schweitzer, had highlighted the apocalyptic nature of New Testament thought, but for the most part, this had been a source of confusion, embarrassment, or at best, a secondary concern. Klaus Koch, writing in 1970, describes the situation before Caseman, and I'm quoting here. Up to then, apocalyptic had been, for biblical scholarship, something on the periphery of Old and New Testaments, something bordering on heresy. Caseman had suddenly declared that a tributary was the mainstream, from which everything else at the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New was allegedly fed. End quote. Today, 50 years on from that, the apocalyptic Paul is rapidly becoming one of the main schools of thought in Pauline scholarship and a cause of much debate among New Testament scholars, researchers of Second Temple Judaism, and systematic theologians. Though there is, as with all schools, a lot of variety, the essential claim here is that apocalyptic convictions lie at the center of Paul's theology. Now, the quest for the center of Paul's thought is not a new one. There have been many proposals for this theological center, including, of course, justification, covenant, union with Christ, to name just three. So are we simply to add apocalyptic to the list? I want to begin by suggesting that it's perhaps better to think of apocalyptic not as the center of Paul's thought, but as its texture, the way in which he thinks about everything else. I think I want to suggest that we keep using apocalyptic as an adjective rather than as a noun. Apocalyptic what, we might ask, so that we're reminded it's the way in which he speaks rather than being a thing. I haven't convinced everybody on that, and the language barrier is sometimes a challenge. I don't know if it works. Is apocalyptic a noun in Danish? Yeah, it is in German too, and that's where in English it's becoming a noun, even though it's actually an adjective in English. Therein lies some of the challenges. To use a medical metaphor, apocalyptic is not so much the heart of Paul's theology, but its DNA, These lectures, I hope, are an exercise in sequencing Paul's apocalyptic DNA, isolating and describing its most important strands. But instead of this merely being an exercise in intellectual tidiness, arranging the chapters of a probably never to be written Pauline theology, I hope that it's instead what Grant McCaskill has called an exercise in practical theological interpretation. It is, I hope, a study of the contours of Paul's thought, examined in the context of first century apocalyptic Judaism, but also a study which is oriented, sometimes explicitly, more often implicitly, towards some of the major contemporary challenges facing the church today in the so-called real world. Of course, for an apocalypticist, what counts as the real world is a live question. As I often tell my students who say, what does this have to do with the real world? And I ask them, well, what is the real world? As if that were an obvious thing. What apocalypses show us is that the real might not be quite what you thought. I hope to consider what Paul's apocalyptic theology might mean for his work as a practical and pastoral theologian in first century Macedonia, concerned with planting and sustaining faithful churches in tumultuous times. He was strange, but very like us. In addition to this historical and exegetical task of understanding Paul in his world, I also hope to explore together how and why we need an appreciation of Paul's apocalyptic DNA today, as we, like him, endeavour in our world to do theology on the run. Now, I'm going to name the elephant in the room. Is that a phrase that translates well? I don't know. Perhaps you might be a little nervous about this topic. It was not for nothing that so much of 19th and 20th century Christian theology was embarrassed by the apocalyptic flavour of much of the New Testament. Today, at a time of growing social, political, and environmental crisis, surely the last thing we need is a theology that obsesses about the end of the world. Now, if those are your concerns, be assured you are in good company. Consider, for example, the following reflection from Rudolf Bultmann, Casement's teacher, although, as many of us teachers have found out, our students don't always follow where we point. This is Bultmann speaking. When I began to study theology, theologians and laymen were excited and frightened by the theories of Johannes Weiss. I remember that Julius Kaftan, my teacher in dogmatics in Berlin, said, if Johannes Weiss is right, and the conception of the kingdom of God is an eschatological one, then it is impossible to make use of this conception in dogmatics. End quote. Bultmann's concerns remain important for Christian dogmatics and ethics today. As we contemplate the existential threat posed by climate change, or huge questions concerning human identity, or the challenge even of a post-human future, surely what we need is a positive view of creation, not images of cosmic destruction. Why would we focus on Paul's obsession with cosmic powers and principalities in the heavenly places when we are faced with our own far more tangible anthropological demons, among them systemic racism, nationalist extremism, and perpetual warfare? In short, isn't a practical apocalyptic theology the last thing we need for contemporary Christian theology? Though I do not ultimately agree with Bultmann's views on the place of apocalyptic thought in dogmatics, I'll have to remain mindful of his concern as we try to sequence Paul's apocalyptic DNA and consider its implications for our world today. Now, all this is preamble, but allow me to bring these introductory comments to a close with a quick outline of where we're going, and you can see this on the handout as well. Over the next 3 days. My aim in these lectures is to consider what difference Paul's apocalyptic theology makes for his approach to pastoral care and Christian living, with a particular focus on the two letters to Thessalonica. For all the reasons noted above, the question of Paul's apocalyptic thought has usually been focused on matters of eschatology, of the doctrine of the end, especially the themes of the imminence of the return of Christ and the end of the world. Indeed, the words apocalyptic and eschatology are sometimes treated as near synonyms, but I'm going to suggest that they're not. The idea that eschatology is the sine qua non of apocalyptic thinking has, however, been challenged in recent years, particularly by those who study the Jewish and Christian apocalyptic literature. Eschatology is by no means the only important theme in apocalyptic thought. Of course, it remains an important focus in the study of Paul, especially in these letters to Thessalonica. But it is by no means the only one. And so I'm going to defer our discussion of Paul's apocalyptic eschatology until my second lecture tomorrow. So you'll just have to wait patiently for the coming of eschatology, which will be tomorrow. It's soon, it will come soon. Another area of focus in discussion of apocalyptic thought has been the question of cosmology, considering the ways Paul thinks about the world as a contested space, filled with the cosmic powers of this present darkness and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, as Ephesians chapter 6 puts it. Now, this too is a major theme of the Thessalonian letters. Paul's apocalyptic cosmology, then, will be the topic of my third lecture, if you come back. Today, however, I'll do it anyway, even if you don't come back. Today, however, we're going to begin by considering what I actually believe to be the most important theme in apocalyptic thought, though it's often hard to pin down, Paul's apocalyptic epistemology. Let me just pause for a second to check, how is my pace? I don't want to keep going for an hour and have you guys just tune out. Are you tracking? Am I too slow? Am I too fast? Please be honest. If anyone's struggling, just, you know, and the English is okay. I wish I spoke any other language as well as you guys seem to be able to track with English. I struggle to follow academic papers in any subject. Sorry, any language, even the ones I am good at. I tried to listen to one in French, and I think I got about 50% of the... And I felt very, very proud of myself, and then I remembered the small mind I have as a native English speaker when it comes to other languages. Great. Okay, then. Paul's apocalyptic epistemology. The word apocalyptic has a lot of connotations. We've named some of them. Essentially, though, it concerns epistemology, the sources and modes by which we gain knowledge. The Greek word, of course, from which we get apocalyptic, apokalypsis, means unveiling, disclosure, revelation. It's an epistemological word. This emphasis on revelation is, in fact, the common denominator, if there is one, the common denominator of all apocalyptic writings, Jewish and Christian, which in their great variety share this common conviction. Secrets, once hidden from human sight, have been disclosed. Secrets about the heavens and the earth. Secrets about angels and demons. About the past, the present, and the future. To say that Paul is an apocalyptic theologian, then, is to say that his thinking is shaped, irreducibly shaped, by the reality of divine revelation. To say that he is a Christian apocalyptic theologian, and I think he is, even though I know the word is somewhat anachronistic, is to say that this revelation for Paul is indexed to the divine self-revelation in Jesus Christ. Pauline apocalyptic thought certainly involves the disclosure of secrets concerning the end and the powers at work in this world, but at its heart is revelation. Nobody likes talking about method. It's boring. We don't want to talk about method. Epistemology is kind of the same. Discussing epistemology is challenging in all sorts of ways, and one of the big challenges is that very rarely outside of the most obscure academic conversations, very rarely does anyone talk about their epistemology. We don't talk about how we talk about things. Okay, we just get on with it. And Paul's no different. And very rarely do you find someone describing their epistemology. It's just what you assume when you talk about everything else. And so with Paul and with ourselves, we often have to work inductively, tracing someone's logic from the limited evidence that we might get as to how they're going about it. And Paul, as I say, is no different in this respect. But from time to time, he leaves us clues. When his language shows he has certain convictions about the essentially revelatory nature of the gospel. In his letter to Rome, he says that the righteousness of God is revealed, apokalupteti, is revealed through faith for faith, Romans 1:17. And to the Galatians, he gives this testimony. God, who had set me apart before I was born and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal, apokalupsai, his son to me. In me, perhaps, if we translate the Greek more literally, so that I might proclaim him among the Gentiles. Galatians 1:15 and 16. For Paul, then, the gospel is fundamentally a matter of apocalypse. Now, we will return to these statements to the Galatians and to the Romans in a little while. Our focus today, however, is the Thessalonian letters. By the way, I have a lisp, and choosing to study Thessalonians when you have a lisp is just an act in humility, so I'm pleased nobody's sitting here on the front row. I'll do my best to remember my speech therapy and Thessalonians. It's really hard. Try it. Anyway, Thessalonians. So I just wanted to name that because I know it's probably distracting. So our focus today is the Thessalonian letters. You're all going to laugh every time I say it now. I should never have mentioned it. These letters don't contain such clear programmatic statements on the revelatory nature of the gospel or its disclosure in Paul's life and calling. We find that elsewhere. What we do find here, however, and quite appropriately, given that these letters are intimate in tone and concerned with pastoral matters, what we do find is a number of comments on the nature of the Word of God, or the Word of the Lord, and its reception by believers in Macedonia, and its centrality as the criterion for Christian theology and ethical living. You could say it's a very evangelical letter, so concerned with the Word of the Lord. For example, when reflecting joyfully on the way in which the apostles' message was received among the Thessalonian church, Paul and his co-writers write the following. We also constantly give thanks to God for this, that when you received the word of God that you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as what it really is, God's word, which is also at work in you believers. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And again, consider this eschatological instruction in chapter 4. This we declare to you by the word of the Lord, or a word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will by no means precede those who have died. We're going to turn to that passage in a bit more detail tomorrow. But for now, we're just going to talk about this question of the phrase, the word of the Lord. What does the word of God or the word of the Lord mean here? It's a kind of deceptively familiar phrase. We think we know, it's obvious what it means. And yet, when we pause to consider, it's maybe not quite so straightforward. So I'm moving to the section two now, to talk about the word of the Lord. And I think it's an apocalyptic expression, as we'll see in a second. Now, I think it's fairly clear, although maybe not, but I think it's fairly clear that it can't straightforwardly mean what we would mean by it. The Bible, we might think, the word of the Lord. We say it in the Anglican tradition in England, we say, this is the word of the Lord, every time we read from the scriptures. First Thessalonians is quite possibly the earliest piece of Christian writing. The Bible as we have it simply does not exist yet. Now, you may say he's talking about the Hebrew Scriptures and calling that the word of the Lord. Maybe, that's certainly an option. But since what we're dealing with here predates the rest of the New Testament, we've at least got some complexity going on. What seems like a familiar phrase becomes, under closer inspection, somewhat confusing. There are a range of options, I've named one of them already, that have been proposed, and here there are two that are most commonly presented. The first is that Paul's use of the phrase, the word of the Lord, or the word of God, indicates that what follows is something like a prophetic oracle, some form of direct divine revelation, either to Paul himself or another member of the early Jesus community. Here, the expression, the word of the Lord, is essentially the same as its use throughout the Old Testament, especially in the prophets. The word of the Lord came to me. In the Septuagint, egenetar logos kyriou pros me, as we find so often in the prophets. The word of the Lord came to, insert prophet name. It indicates that the source and authority of the proclamation and the teaching that follows is divine, made known to God's people through the mediation of a prophet. And perhaps it's this sense that Paul has in mind. We know that Paul affirmed the ongoing validity of Spirit-empowered prophetic gifts in and for the church, as his first letter to Corinth attests. And it's not unreasonable to suggest that he might be appealing to his own exercise of such a gift, or perhaps by somebody closely known to him, Apollos perhaps, co-author of the letter. This interpretation would, of course, fit quite nicely with an apocalyptic reading of Paul's thought, evidence perhaps of Paul the seer, Paul the prophet, having received disclosure and declaring the word of the Lord. So that's one option. The second, which is commonly proposed, takes us in a bit of a different direction. In this view, the word of the Lord indicates an appeal not to direct prophetic revelation, but to the received Jesus tradition. And this view also has a lot in its favour. The letters to Thessalonica, perhaps more than any other Pauline letters, contain much that is paralleled in the Gospels, especially in the eschatological teachings of Jesus in the Synoptic Apocalypse, which I quoted from earlier. These have clear parallels with 1 Thessalonians 4, for example. Both passages in the Gospels and in 1 Thessalonians 4 speak of the coming, the parousia, of a divine figure on the clouds of heaven at the day of the Lord. A day which comes like a thief, accompanied by an eschatological trumpet blast and the appearance of angels. 1 Thessalonians 4, then, is not alone in sharing these features with the synoptic tradition. They're also found in Peter's letters, 2 Peter 3, for example, and in the book of Revelation in various places. We find them too elsewhere in early Christian writings. In Didache 16, you find exactly this same language. Perhaps this evidence suggests that there was a pre-gospel tradition, whether oral or written, containing these teachings of Jesus. And maybe this tradition was known to Paul and his companions, and it's this tradition reaching back to Jesus which is indicated by the phrase, the word of the Lord. So how might we evaluate these two options in relation to Paul's epistemology? And do we have to choose between them? I think it's possible to hold together the strengths of both approaches, especially when we frame them by Paul's apocalyptic thoughts. So I'm going to try and do that in this third section. So here, I've pleased the biblical scholars, and now I'm going to attempt to please the theologians in the room. I'll probably end up pleasing neither. But there we go. So, a theological reading of Paul's apocalyptic epistemology. So to this end, let's return to our text, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And let's see what we might say about the relationship between the word of the Lord and Paul's apocalyptic epistemology. I think there are two things to notice, especially when we read this passage in relation to the similar ideas found elsewhere in Paul. First, Paul is quite clear that the gospel is fundamentally not a human message. It is a word of divine origin, revealed, apocalypsed in the world. The challenge of specifying exactly what he means by the word of the Lord here in Thessalonians is, therefore, part of a wider theological challenge concerning the relationship between divine address and human mediation, between the word of the Lord and the words of people, something we all wrestle with as preachers of the gospel. Though the apostles speak here in these letters of the reception of the word, they do not imagine themselves to be its source. Though they note in various places their act of proclamation, the word of the Lord is not a human word about God, not even an apostolic one, but God's word about God's self. I think that bears repeating. The word of the Lord is not a human word about God, not even an apostolic one, but God's word about God's self. In that sense, although much of what Paul writes here in these letters, and presumably also the content of his preaching in Thessalonica, echoes the Jesus tradition, it does not become merely the transmission of human eyewitness testimony. It is that, but it remains more profoundly for Paul, a living divine address. This is a point Paul insists upon elsewhere, most clearly and forcefully in one of the passages I mentioned earlier, Galatians 1:11-12, more forcefully perhaps because he's being forcefully opposed by somebody there. This is not a lecture on Galatians. But he says quite stridently the following: "For I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel that was proclaimed by me is not of human origin, kata anthropon. For I did not receive it from a human source, para anthropou, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ, de apokalypseus Jesu Christu." More subtly, and you can't really fail to be more subtle than he is in Galatians, more subtly, the same revelatory epistemology might be traced in the instructions concerning the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11:23, words we're all very familiar with from presiding at the table. Here, Paul certainly does speak about what we might call the handing on of a human tradition about Jesus. "For I received from the Lord what I also pass on to you." But for Paul, this is fundamentally something he received from the Lord. As we have already seen in 1 Thessalonians 4, when passing on the teachings here concerning the Lord's parousia, the Lord's return, the apostles are likewise careful to indicate the true source of their instruction. "For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord," en logo kuriou, "that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will by no means precede those who have died." That's 1 Thessalonians 4:15 again. My point is this: even when elements of the Jesus tradition are being passed on, the word of the Lord remains divine self-disclosure, an apocalypse, and always is. Divine revelation never becomes revealedness, lest the word of the Lord become the words of humans. The gospel is not information about God, but a divine address. And to receive this word is to listen to the living voice of God. And if that doesn't terrify you as ministers of the gospel, then I don't know what to say. that the gospel is never information about God, but it is a divine address. Second, since it is divine address, this revelatory word of the gospel is not just a matter of words, but of power. Throughout Romans, Paul constantly says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God. You could read the whole letter to the Romans as a discourse about power. There's a commentary forthcoming from a New Testament scholar called Beverly Gaventa, and she's going to I think focus on the power discourse that we find, which I'm really looking forward to reading as an apocalyptic reader of Paul. The gospel is not just a matter of words, but of power. It is a word at work in you believers, as he says to them. And as the apostles state it more clearly later in the letter, earlier in the letter, our message of the gospel came to you not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. 1 Thessalonians 1:5. This account of the word of the Lord in Thessalonica reflects the thought of Romans 1:16-17, where Paul expresses the same twofold apocalyptic logic more systematically. And I just quoted it a moment ago. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. Yes, again, apokalyptetai. Through faith, for faith. This apocalyptic power, moreover, is a function of divine presence by the Holy Spirit. The proclamation of the word of the Lord in the power of the Holy Spirit is the very presence of God. What is revealed by God's word is nothing other than God's self. Paul's apocalyptic epistemology has to do not only with the revelation of mysteries and hidden wisdom, which, as we've seen, is common to all contemporary apocalyptic thinkers, but the revelation of God's self in Jesus Christ. It is not merely apocalypsis, but it is the apocalypsis Jesu Christu that lies at the heart of Paul's epistemology, and in fact, his gospel. To receive this word is to receive the Lord himself. And so the word of the Lord is first divine disclosure, and second, divine power and presence. To these points, we now add a third. I'm conscious that we're in a building where there are offices of various mission organizations, and maybe some of you belong to those. So this is particularly with you in mind, with us all in mind. Paul's apocalyptic gospel is not only about divine disclosure and power in respect of its reception, but this same apocalyptic power has an outward direction too. Toward the end of the thanksgiving section that we've been studying a little, that begins that first letter, Paul makes this remarkable statement about the Thessalonian believers. The word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place your faith in God has become known, so that we have no need to speak about it. Surely a little hyperbole, for a very small, beleaguered congregation in a town in northern Macedonia. But you get the point. The word of the Lord has not only come to Thessalonica, but has sounded out from there too, in power. Now, if I may be allowed, because I'm a New Testament scholar, a little excursus for a word study. I think there might be something interesting happening here in the language that Paul uses. And it takes us beyond a simple commendation for doing good evangelism. In verse 8, if you've got Greek New Testaments, by the way, this is your moment to shine, to show everybody else in the room that you're still using them. Everyone, eyes down and close your eyes, and if you want to get your New Testament out, we're not looking at you. Okay, verse 8. There's a rare verb that appears here in the phrase, the word of the Lord has sounded forth. And it's the verb for sounding forth, the verb exegeo, which is hard to say. It's a hapax legomenon, a word only used once in the New Testament. Excuse me. That's what happens if you try to pronounce too much Greek. You end up with catching your throat. It's a word that evokes the noise of a thunderclap, or a bell, or a cymbal, or the warning sound of a sentinel's trumpet. It's a sound forth. And it's this latter image of the trumpet. You can tell where I'm going already. Which I'm going to latch onto. And it's actually an interpretation that John Chrysostom favoured when studying this passage. It has, of course, very strong apocalyptic resonances. And attention to these resonances is certainly warranted, not just from the word study, but from the wider context. In verse 10, you have the warning of the arrival of the resurrected Son from heaven and the coming wrath of God. Exactly the context in which Jesus himself uses the trumpet language. Drawing, of course, upon the prophet Joel and a whole bunch of other places. We can consider then the Olivet Discourse. Jesus teaches his disciples right here about the coming of the Son of Man. A coming heralded by an eschatological trumpet blast. Matthew 24, verse 31. Standing behind both Paul and Jesus, of course, as I've just mentioned, we have the minor prophets and their announcements of the coming day of the Lord. Specifically, I wonder if there's a faint echo here in 1 Thessalonians 1 of the same passage that Jesus alludes to in the Synoptic Apocalypse, namely Joel chapter 3. There, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, we find this same rare verb, exegeo, used to describe the sounding out of a warning in the valley of judgment, because the day of the Lord is near. A day which is signaled by the apocalyptic darkening of sun, moon, and stars. And so read in this apocalyptic matrix of Jesus and Joel, Paul's comments on the sounding out of the word from the Thessalonian church to Macedonia and Achaia and beyond is far more than a commendation for good evangelism. This is an apocalyptic trumpet blast sounding out from the church to the world. It's an eschatological utterance, the sound of deliverance in the valley of decision, and a sentinel's warning of coming wrath. Let's return to our main theme. We're almost there. Paul's apocalyptic epistemology, and summarize what we've seen so far. It has three important dimensions, I think. First and foremost, theological knowledge, knowledge of God and all things in relation to God, is of divine, not human origin. This means that Paul's gospel is irreducibly revelatory. It is apocalyptic through and through. God has revealed God's self in Jesus Christ and in the gospel concerning him. As Paul says in Galatians 1, God was pleased to reveal his Son to Paul, indeed in Paul, and that changes everything. Second, this revelation is not a matter of content only, but of power. As Christopher Morse has recently put it, the gospel is news, not history. I love it when you get the nice affirming nods when I quote somebody else who's much smarter than me. The book, by the way, is, what's the title of the book? The Difference Heaven Makes, by Christopher Morse. The Difference Heaven Makes, Rehearing the Gospel as News. It's a great book. It's a great book, which I commend to you. As good news, the gospel makes history. It does not merely report it. It is an announcement with power, not merely describing the world, but recreating the world. And third, this revealed power is at work, sounding out like a trumpet from Paul to the Gentiles and from his churches to the world. This is not merely a matter of the human transmission of the Jesus tradition, but the announcement and the trumpet proclamation of his coming presence, which is to say, it is the announcement of a new world. So much for the real world, right? Our job is not simply to engage the real world, but to declare a world that is realer, I would say. We'll get to that if we stay around in the third lecture. The gospel, in short, is a divine word with power to bring about communities of that new, realer world in this present one, which is passing away. Now, at this moment, we're beginning to speak about eschatology, which is tomorrow's topic. So before we move on, I just want to dwell on the relationship between the apocalyptic epistemology that we've focused on today and real, although we've got that word in scare quotes now, real human communities. What difference does this make to our churches? Particularly in relation to Paul's pastoral theology. I told you that epistemology is kind of dense and obscure stuff to talk about. It's a terrible first lecture topic. So what difference does all this make to my church? So this is the final section. Paul's apocalyptic epistemology and ethics and pastoral theology and so on. Notice how closely the word and the church's identity are tied together throughout Paul's testimony, here in Thessalonica and in Galatians 1 in particular. The word came and made them who they are. The church is constituted by the word of God. We're not just the passers on of a tradition. The church exists because God spoke. The churches are extrinsically constituted from outside by the word as God's elect. And there's references all over the Thessalonian letters to this. That word makes them, in turn, communally constituted in their connections to others. It is the word that joins us to one another. I'm surrounded by Lutherans. That should have at least got some nods of appreciation. This is a real theology of the word in the church. If I can't get smiles from Lutherans, I mean, maybe you can't get smiles from Lutherans any time, but, you know, certainly here you can get smiles from Lutherans. The church is communally and individually constituted by the word and then sounds forth from them to the world. For the Christian, the very nature of our identity then is reframed by this apocalyptic epistemology. Because knowledge, including knowledge of ourselves, is rooted not in ourselves, but in divine revelation. Human identity can never be, not Christianly anyway, can never be a matter of merely looking within oneself. This, I think, is quite countercultural and dangerous to say. Human identity can never be about looking within oneself, or to anything else, by the way, in the present world. Rather, for Paul, and I think for Christian theology, what the gospel reveals about human self-knowledge is that it is especially a question of divine disclosure and, as Paul says elsewhere, new creation by the word of the Lord. In short, we know ourselves apocalyptically or not at all. Christian ministry and ethics, therefore, cannot be based upon the patterns and philosophies of this world, whether on natural law, on myths of progress, secular, or the ecclesiastical versions, certainly not on living authentically from within, but must rather be eccentric, oriented to the inbreaking word that comes to this world, the announcement of the gospel as news and as power. Moreover, we must be careful not to replace the living word of God with human traditions, however faithfully we judge those to have been extrapolated from divine address. This means that apocalyptic ethics, in Paul's thought and in ours, will be characterized by a constant, frustratingly constant, interplay between coherence and contingency, the perpetual listening for the voice of God in different situations. Christian ethics, understood this way, is not the gathering of a series of casuistic moral positions on issues. What's your position on this issue? Classic interview question that you might get asked at some point. And you can frustrate that question by saying, that's not how I do ethics. which sounds like you're evading it. So maybe don't do that in an interview situation. But I don't think this is what we should be doing when we're doing Christian ethics, apocalyptically at least. Not taking positions on issues, taken in the abstract and once for all, especially when those are removed from actual Christian communities, who are in fact constituted by divine address, as we just saw. This abstract issues approach might make us feel like we have reliable answers. But the cost is the displacement of the living and authoritative voice of God from the ethical life of the church, replacing the word of the Lord with the word of humans, replacing it with a series of ethical positions by which we now make autonomous judgments. I think to do this would actually be to suppress the essential apocalyptic character of Christian theology. Now I'm going to close very shortly, as promised, with some thoughts on contemporary practical application. And hopefully this will stimulate some discussion among you, if not with me, at least about me somewhere else. What use is Paul's apocalyptic epistemology today, if any? Is it still an embarrassment, or worse, an impediment to contemporary Christianity? I want to suggest briefly two major reasons why it's not, and indeed why Paul's weird apocalyptic epistemology is a vital resource for Christian ethics in today's world. First, it meets one of the greatest challenges facing the church and the world today, a crisis of truth. We live in a world where our news is regularly fake, where even live video can be manipulated and simulated even. Deep fake videos can make me deliver a far greater lecture somewhere else if they really wanted to. Reality itself can be virtual, and it won't be long until we can't tell the difference. Till perhaps we don't even recognize the need for a difference. I don't think I'm being overly dystopian. Maybe I am. We live in a world where, in short, one can effectively choose one's reality. We live in a world where any human truth claim, moreover, and perhaps more importantly, can easily be exposed as a claim for power. Now, in such a world as this, I've depressed you sufficiently, which is what apocalyptic people do. They make everyone depressed about the future and then provide the solution. So in such a world as this, the essentially revelatory character of the gospel is vital. Paul insists that the gospel is and remains a matter of divine apocalypse, a word revealed by God and received by faith, and yet not a word taken and possessed by human beings. Its divine origin is the source of its legitimacy and the only thing that makes it able to remain the criterion by which all of our human truth claims are measured. We must be very careful then not to take this divine word and turn it into human words, lest we become peddlers of one more human power claim among others. It is only the extrinsic, revealed nature of Christian epistemology that offers a solution to our contemporary truth crisis. Our role then is not to domesticate the word, turning good news into mere history, revelation into revealedness, but to bear witness to the apocalypse of Jesus Christ as those who are addressed by the living word of God. Second, this bears on another major challenge facing our contemporary world, the question of human identity. Here, the essentially apocalyptic nature of Christian epistemology exposes the contemporary myth that any human being is self-made. Human identity, whether individual or communal, cannot be constructed from the ground up. It does not spring from within ourselves, nor from supposed principles of natural law or social progress, or from anything else in this world, but is extrinsically constituted by the divine word of election and revelation. And to flag tomorrow's lecture, it's indexed to eschatology. We may once have thought according to the patterns of this present world, but we can do so no longer. Now that the word of the Lord has spoken us into being as a new creation, as Paul repeatedly tells his churches, and this epistemological shift is irreversible. As Paul asks the Galatians again with exasperation, now, however, that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and beggarly elemental spirits? Galatians 4:9. It's not our knowledge of God, but God's knowledge of us, which constitutes our humanity. We are not autonomous. It is God who speaks us into being. As the first answer of the Heidelberg Catechism puts it, I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and death, to my faithful Saviour, Jesus Christ. They're, of course, echoing Paul in 1 Corinthians 6. And as Paul reminds the Thessalonians, this is the apocalyptic basis of their identity and of the Christian community, that they are beloved of and belonging to God, having received the revealed word in power and now bearing witness to it. For the church to say that we are people of the word, to call ourselves evangelical, is not to say that we are a human community sharing a commitment to the scriptures handed down to us, though that, of course, is also true. But to say that we are people of the word is to make a far deeper claim, that the church is constituted by divine address. The church is a people of the word because it is an apocalyptic new creation community spoken into being and bearing witness to the revelation of Jesus Christ.